look at my kids. This isn't about them. When it comes to parenting, there are different approaches that parents take when their child falls and skins up their knee. Some parents overreact. Oh, my little baby, they're bleeding. Maybe I should take them to the emergency room. Or maybe if you're a first-time parent, that's what we typically are like when you have a brand new, your first child. Others underreact. Maybe you've used or heard this reaction. Oh, it's just a little bit of blood. Stop being such a baby and walk it off. Other parents respond in more helpful, loving ways, somewhere between those two extremes. Tonight, our focus is not on the proper response to a child falling and skinning their knees. But as we continue our series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're going to consider the topic of man's fall into sin. I realized this week that there are a lot of similarities, actually, between the responses of parents to their hurt children and the response of Christians to the doctrine of sin or the reality of sin. Some overreact and think that the notion of sin means that God is perhaps a merciless tyrant who is looking to zap you every time you do something wrong. Others underreact, treating sin as if it's nothing to worry about. After all, we're forgiven anyway. Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, so don't lose any sleep about that little sin that you committed today. But you see, neither of these are biblical responses to sin. Why are there so many different views? Why does it even matter? Well, let me put it this way. Our view of sin has a direct bearing on our view of our relationship with Christ, in our view or our understanding of the gospel. And that's what the next chapter of the confession helps us to understand. We'll hear from the Westminster Confession of Faith in a moment. But I want to begin with a passage of Scripture. I want to take us to the passage that we're going to focus on tonight in our message this evening. It's one of several passages that without a doubt, the writers of the Westminster Confession utilized. I know that because they reference it in this chapter of the Confession, one of the verses that we're going to look at tonight. And it helped them to formulate their thinking on the doctrine of man and sin. And so our passage this evening is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word, which He breathed out, inspired, and has given to us. And this is His word to us tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So far the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your word tonight, we ask that you would teach us from it, teach us about ourselves, about the problem of sin, what it means, how it's overcome. Lord, we pray that as a result of of what we see tonight, that our eyes will look directly to Christ. For we know that our hope for the forgiveness of sin, the freedom from sin's condemnation, is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. So Lord, meet us here tonight in your word. Instruct us, nourish us, that we might walk boldly with you in faith and trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, usually when we hear from Ephesians 2, or when we hear Ephesians 2 quoted, it's the verses that I stop short of reading, verses 8 and 9. Very familiar verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Those are the words that we want to run to when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, but it's actually what Paul has to say in the first seven verses about the reality of sin, the verses leading up to these two wonderful verses that help us to understand why the grace of the gospel is so amazing. And so we need to think long and hard about the truth and the reality of sin and its consequences. Ephesians 2, we see several important statements about the fallenness of man's condition. First, we're going to consider tonight what Paul says regarding the reality of sin's consequences. As Paul begins to describe the truth about sin, he does not directly appeal to Genesis 3. He doesn't rehash the story of the fall. Rather, he assumes it as he begins to teach the Ephesian church, saying that what sin sin is what defines the course of this world. He says that in the very beginning. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This is the course that the world is on. Why? Following the prince of the power of the air. In other words, Satan. And so in a subtle way, Paul alludes to the very beginning and the fall of man, but he doesn't go into details. Rather, he focuses on the consequences of sin. What has sin brought about? And we see in the opening of verse 1, the first thing he has to say is that man is dead in sin. He actually says it twice in this passage. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And then again in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. It's crucial to understand what Paul means by this, because how we understand what he means will dramatically affect our response to the problem of sin. What does it mean to be dead in sin? Just like those different responses to children falling and skinning their knees. Now, some think that Paul doesn't actually mean here that we're dead, but rather that we're merely very, very sick and in need of some assistance. Some read these words and conclude that Paul is not, surely Paul's not saying that we're actually dead in sin. R.C. Sproul described this view. To be clear, this wasn't R.C.'s view, just his explanation of what some Christians believe about the extent of the consequence of sin. He writes, "Sometimes we hear the following analogy. Fallen man is so overcome by the power of sin that he's like a person on his deathbed who has no physical power left to save himself. If he's going to be healed, he can't possibly do it through his own strength. The only way he can be made well would be if the physician gave him the medicine that's necessary to restore him. But the man is so desperately ill that he doesn't even have the power to reach out and take the medicine for himself. So the nurse approaches his bed, opens the bottle of medicine, pours it into a spoon, and then moves it over to the dying man's lips. But he must, by his own power, his own will, and his own initiative, open his mouth and receive the medicine." And so some would say this is what faith is like. We can't really do anything to save ourselves. We're desperately sick, but we do need to open our mouth and receive what God has given. But notice that Paul here in Ephesians doesn't say you were dying in your trespasses and sins. He says you were dead in them. Now, I'm not a medical expert, although I do have an honorary degree in using WebMD for self-diagnosis. I'm not a medical doctor, but I'm absolutely certain that there is a huge difference between dying and dead. A person who is dying still has a possibility of getting treatment to get better. They can take medicine, they can go through surgery. A dying person still has hope of being made well again. But not so the person who has already died. And so Sproul goes on to say what he believes and what the Reformed view is. He says the Reformed view would be that this man is not only critically ill, he's dead. The man doesn't have even the power to open his mouth to receive the healing medicine. In other words, this work of salvation is all entirely by grace. We were dead in sin. There was nothing that we could do. Paul's saying that was our spiritual condition apart from Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In just a few short articles, the Westminster Confession concisely and clearly explains what is really the breadth of the biblical teaching concerning these truths. Listen to the first two articles. This is chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter that we're on tonight. There are 7 articles in this chapter. We're going to look at most of them tonight. But let's listen to the first two. And I included the scripture references there, which are original to the confession. They were added by the writers of the confession to just show the biblical nature of these statements that they're making. They wanted to root it in the scriptures. So listen to what it says. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. And then the next article reads, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became, notice the words, dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. Notice the confession draws right from this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, right there in the reference. One consequence of the fall is that we are dead in sin. Another consequence is, as a result of that, another consequence is that man is deserving of wrath. That is God's holy, just, righteous wrath. Listen to verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And what Paul means by this is that we have inherited from Adam a sinful nature. When sin entered the world, it affected all of us. We inherited the sin nature that was brought upon by Adam and Eve and their disobedience. And because of this, all mankind is dead in sin. By nature, that is, by the fact that we are born in sin, means that our default setting that is that as fallen creatures, we are under God's righteous wrath, deserving nothing less than eternal condemnation. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, drawing from the breadth of Scripture, gives us a helpful summary of this second consequence. This is actually the final article in this chapter, Article 7. It ends, this chapter ends with these words, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. By nature, the confession says, we are guilty under God's wrath. And this, that sinful nature includes both the sin nature we inherited, every sin both original, that original sin that we inherited, and actual sin, sins that we have committed. Because of these, we stand guilty and under the righteous wrath of God. And that's what Paul says. We were by nature children of wrath. A third consequence is sort of maybe the logical conclusion of these first two, or the inevitable trajectory of the first two. And that's this, that man is totally depraved because of his sin. That's the whole point that Paul is making here in Ephesians 2, isn't it? Because man is dead in sin, there's nothing that he can do, nothing that he can contribute. He can't even open his mouth to swallow the medicine, not even in the smallest way. There's nothing that he can do to save himself or to cooperate with God in his own salvation. That's why Paul concludes this section with those beautiful words. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. It's not a work. Even the faith by which we believe is a gift of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is grace from beginning to end. It is by grace alone that we are saved. And so listen to verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God, by his grace, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us that from beginning to end, salvation is entirely the supernatural work of God in his grace. Why is that so? Well, think about the language that Paul uses about being dead in sin. Just as a corpse has no ability to give life to itself, so spiritually dead people are totally unable to do anything good toward their salvation. And that's what we mean in Reformed circles when we use the term total depravity. That's what total depravity means. And this too, the Westminster Confession of Faith describes beautifully, if you can use that word, of the doctrine of total depravity, but it summarizes it well. Article 4, chapter 6, says this, from the original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. From the original corruption, from the original sin we've inherited from Adam, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to do all good. We're inclined to do all evil, from which proceeds actual sin and transgression. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that every man is as wicked and sinful as he possibly could be. It doesn't mean that, humanly speaking, that man is unable to do anything that we would consider good. That's not what it means. It simply means that because of our sinful nature, we cannot contribute anything to our own salvation. We cannot do any good toward our salvation. Apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. Spiritually dead, children of wrath, totally unable to contribute or do anything to help our are our salvation. You see, all of these are consequences of the fall. Genesis 3. All of these are consequences of sin's entrance into the world. So far, I trust that tonight, nothing I've said is earth-shatteringly new information to you. This is like Reformed Theology 101. Because of the fall, man is born in sin, is totally unable to do anything to contribute to his salvation, by nature destined for hell. But there are a couple of other statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I really appreciate. I appreciate all the ones that we've read. They're wonderful summaries of this doctrine. But there are a couple of statements that I believe are really important and sometimes overlooked when we talk about the doctrine of sin. The first of these statements I'll cover under this second heading, which I'm calling the extent of sin's dominion. How far-reaching is the problem of sin? Again, let's listen to verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians 2. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, here's the dilemma that we run into when we base our theology on just one verse. If we were to base our theology of sin on just these, well, two verses, without taking into consideration the wider testimony of Scripture, we might run into some problems, because Paul says here, we were dead in sin. We were dead. But now we're in Christ, and he's made us alive. We were dead in sin, but now we're alive. And the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean that now that we are in Christ, we will no longer sin? Is that what it means? If so, then I suspect that there are a lot of Christians wandering around right now doubting their salvation, because they see. They look at their life and they see, I love the Lord Jesus. I strive to live my life for him, but I still have sin. Sometimes I mess up, and sometimes even in frustrating ways, I see sin as a plague in my life. Even if it's just those little annoying sins, those little habits that we just can't seem to get over. Does the presence of sin in our life necessarily mean that we're not truly saved? If we sin one time after we're saved, or 50 times, or many, many more times, should we doubt our salvation? Does it necessarily mean that we're not saved? Well, it can mean that, of course. If we persist in unrepentant sin, if we never strive to live in obedience to God, if we ignore God's commands all the time, and we never show any sign of wanting to live a holy life, well, that certainly might indicate that even if we claim to follow Christ, that maybe our profession was not a genuine profession. That's a possibility. But you see, I'm not talking about persistent, wild, rebellious, hard-hearted, ongoing sin. I'm talking about genuine believers who struggle against their sinful flesh, even maybe for long periods of time. The Puritans had a term for this. They called it indwelling sin. That is sin that is persistent, that remains even in believers. Puritans recognized that even born-again Christians still sin. And so in light of this, listen to the wise pastoral words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is Article 5. It says, "This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Translation. This corruption of our sinful nature remains even in the life of genuine, regenerated believers. It's pardoned by Christ. It's been paid for. And yet we can't just overlook that. When a genuine believer falls prey to the corruption of their flesh, even though it's been forgiven, the confession says it's still considered truly and properly sin. It's still sin. I think that's a helpful explanation. The confession, in other words, says that the problem of sin is deep. It remains in the life of genuine Christians. And just because it's truly pardoned by Christ doesn't minimize the fact that it truly is sin. Sin that we should confess. That we should, in the grace that God gives, with the means that God gives, His Word and His Spirit, sin that we should fight against. Well, how does this square up then with Ephesians chapter 2? We were dead, but now we're alive. Well, I would point out that in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul actually goes on to give these believers instructions, to instruct them that their new life in Christ doesn't mean that they will be forever free from sin's presence now that they've said yes to Jesus. We see in multiple places in chapters 4 and 5 as Paul begins to apply the truths of the gospel to the people of God, people whom he believes are truly converted. And Paul will call them to put off the sins of the flesh and put on Christ. If when we're converted, if all of that sin disappears, then why would Paul need to give instructions to urge believers to put away sin continually? Let me just give you one example. Here's one verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Why would Paul say this if it wasn't actually possible for a genuine Christian to walk as the Gentiles do? If it wasn't possible for them to be tempted and to engage in the sins of their former way of life, Paul recognized that it was. Why? Because that original corruption remains. And so I would explain this apparent discrepancy in Ephesians this way. It's not a discrepancy. First, I would say this, for those in Christ, what we need to know is that the power of sin to condemn us has been broken. When Paul says that we're dead in sin, I think that's what he means. Or when we're made alive, we were dead in sin, but now we're alive. Through Christ, through the gospel, the power of sin to condemn us has now been destroyed. It's been broken through the cross. We're alive to God. But Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and other passages like 1 John 1:8 and 9, which says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What do we do with passages like this? Well, what these passages teach us, I believe, is this. For those in Christ, yes, the power of sin to condemn us has been broken, but the presence of sin remains in this life. We're not fully sanctified in this life. We should be growing. We should be putting sin away more and more in the power of the Holy Spirit. as Christ comes in and transforms our lives. But the presence of sin is all around us, and our original corruption is still in us. But that sin cannot condemn us any longer because we have been washed in the blood of Christ. Now, friends, that doesn't mean that we should take a casual attitude toward sin. We shouldn't be of the mentality that, well, Jesus has forgiven me anyway, so it's not that big a deal. As we wait for Christ to return, as we look forward to glory, as we wait for the day that all things will be made new and sin and death once and for all are destroyed, as we wait for that day, we must confess our sin. We must make war against our sin in the strength of the gospel and in the Holy Spirit, all while resting in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. That's why, for example, the Apostle Paul will give strong warnings like he does in Romans 6 against being idle about the presence of sin in our lives. He says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And this is where I appreciate the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it neither overreacts nor underreacts to the Bible's teaching about sin. It treats the problem of sin as deadly serious, a problem that has eternal consequences attached to it. In our sin, we stand under the righteous wrath of God if we're not in Christ. Yet, the confession also recognizes that sin has so infected our world that even believers cannot entirely escape the presence of sin in the fallen world, even in their own hearts. Again, that doesn't mean that there's no hope or power in the gospel for real life change. There is. Look at Paul. Look at Peter. God dramatically transformed their lives. There is power to fight against sin. There is hope in the gospel for real change. But the scripture and the confession, I think, helpfully remind us that in this life, we simply won't be entirely free of it. And that leads to one final truth that we need to see in Ephesians. I'm calling it the mystery of sin's purpose. Sounds like a funny way to describe it, but I'm calling it a mystery because that's, as we'll see in a moment, what Paul calls it in Ephesians. And by mystery, he simply means something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. Something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. On the one hand, maybe it's discouraging to think and to hear that in this life we won't ever be completely free from the influence of our sinful nature. But what that ought to do, you see, is to cause us to see all the more why the gospel is so amazing. The confession makes a very bold and profound claim. And maybe you picked up on that in the first article. And the only reason that the confession makes this bold and profound claim is because Paul himself makes it in Ephesians. So let's hear again what the confession says in the opening article. "Our parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit." Then listen to this. "This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory." The confession declares that God, in his infinite wisdom and according to the holy counsel of his will, permitted the fall to take place. You see how this statement connects back to what we've already learned about God in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We learned about the sovereignty of God, the unchangeableness of God's eternal decrees. We learned that God is the author of creation, has authority over creation. Not only did he make it, but he also upholds and sustains the creation by his providence, moving all things along according to the counsel of his will. And now we learn, in a way that maybe is beyond our comprehension, we learn that God permitted Adam to sin. He didn't cause Adam to sin. He didn't force Adam to sin. He didn't create sin. He's not the author of sin. But God knew that when he made man, that we would sin. And he allowed it to take place. He allowed the whole creation to become subject to the curse and to the fall. Why? According to the Westminster Confession, it was because he purposed to order it to his own glory. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. First, Paul makes this point in that amazing opening passage in the first chapter of Ephesians. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but verses 7 through 9, listen to what Paul says. And this comes just after Paul says that he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ, which means that God knew when he made the world that we were going to fall, and he purposed before time to redeem us in Christ. And he goes on to say in these verses, in him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, in light of that passage, now let's go back to chapter 2 and read the rest of our text. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, notice the purpose statement, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God permitted the fall to take place because somehow, in a way that, again, is beyond our comprehension, maybe we would say it was necessary so that God would receive the glory that he deserved. What does all of this mean for us tonight? The reason why Paul labors to help us rightly understand the nature of sin and the fall is because in seeing the truth about our fallenness and our depravity, we will rightly see the immeasurable riches of God's grace in Christ. And so we see that the summary of the confession is helpful because it brings together many facets of the Bible's teaching about man and sin, of our need, not just for a little help, not just a little pouring of the medicine down our throat, but of our absolute need for resurrection life, for new life, life that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so the confession, following in step with the Scriptures, it has a purpose even in this, in its teaching about sin, that in seeing the sinfulness of sin and the desperation of our plight apart from Christ, the writers of the confession hope that we might turn to him, that we might see our need and turn to Christ and seek Christ as the only hope of our forgiveness, the only hope of our salvation, and in doing so, to use the words of the Catechism, in doing so, we may then glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When we see our need, and when we see what Christ has accomplished for us through His body and blood, what can we do but glorify God? How else can we respond but to enjoy the God of our salvation, who gave all? We sang this morning, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but He washed us white as snow. Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we're grateful we're grateful for a confession of faith that gives us a helpful summary of what the Bible teaches. God, we recognize Your Word is a large book. And so we're thankful, God, even for this exercise of considering the teaching of the Westminster Confession, because it is so helpful to bring all of these pieces together. But more than that, Father, tonight we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Your holy word, which tells us what we were apart from Christ and what we are now in Him. By Your grace, it is by grace that we've been saved. And so, Father, we rejoice tonight. We want to magnify Your name. We want to glorify You. And Father, I pray, Lord, that if any of us here tonight are struggling in sin, Lord, that we would turn to You, that we would rest in the forgiveness of Christ. And Father, we ask that You would help us to grow, help us to change, that more and more our lives would reflect and be worthy of the Savior who gave all for us. So, Father, we want to glorify You and we want to enjoy You tonight. It's the God of our salvation. Thanks be to You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.